China, not support Taiwan independence, not look for conflict with China, and not go further down the wrong and dangerous path. Anti-war voices also condemned the speaker's trip. Pelosi's Taiwan visit is unnecessary, dangerous, and utterly reckless at a time when the war in Eastern Europe continues. Stop the War UK tweeted, adding, "The US is already in a proxy war with Russia, and Pelosi's visit could result in military retaliation and a dangerous cycle of escalation." Former Taiwanese Foreign Policy Planning Chief Dale G. Wenqi decried the notion that Pelosi was coming to the island to support the Taiwanese people. G. added, "You Yankees want us to buy weapons from you? Are you here to support Taiwan or to provoke a war? What the hell are you doing here, Pelosi?" The relationship between the mainland and Taiwan is already very tense. Supporting Taiwan? We don't need your support. Also recently, Taipei 101, the Taiwanese capital's tallest building and iconic landmark, displayed illuminated messages welcoming Pelosi and thanking her for visiting. The speaker's visit also prompted protests from the streets of Taipei to her hometown of San Francisco. Julie Tang, a retired San Francisco Superior Court judge, accused Pelosi of supporting the military-industrial complex and raising the temperature for war during a recent demonstration in the Northern California city. Tang told the San Francisco Standard, "We have donated to her. We've supported her throughout these years, but we are so disappointed that what she's doing is totally against the welfare and the well-being of the community, in particular Chinese Americans." Tang added, "She does not listen to us. She's going with the flow, going with pushing U.S. hegemony to contain China. For what? We don't get anything out of it." Biden administration officials had reportedly been working behind the scenes to convince Pelosi of the potential dangers of visiting Taiwan. Last month, Biden admitted that U.S. military officials believed it's not a good idea for Pelosi to visit Taiwan right now.
Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us the sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
Light of Allah, you are a true guide.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is The Last Savior. I am your host, Zainab. Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him, said, "The man who does not know the Imam of his time will die the death of an ignorant." But in this program, we try to make sure that you get the maximum information about the Imam of your time. Today, to discuss about Mehtaviyat, to discuss more on du'as, we have with us in studio Dr. Karimi. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
A very warm welcome.
Thank you for having me.
So, Dr. Karim, in our previous sessions, you provided us with the information of the titles given to Imam in the Ziyarat Ali Yasin, which were one or the other way, giving us the concept of monotheism, taking us back to Allah, showing that even Imams that we, which we highly regard, are the servants of Allah. And the thing that you mentioned in the previous session, you explained the titles given to Imam one by one, which kind of gives us the marifat towards Imam, gives us the knowledge towards Imam, which is the very first and foremost duties of believers. We would definitely want to get knowing more about.
The first part of the dua consists of more than 20 salams and greetings to the Imam. And these greetings, half of them are about the titles of the Imam, Mahdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance. I referred to some of the titles in the previous session. And the second part is about the different estates of the Imam or different times. Let me just refer to some of them. One of them is As-salamu alayka hina taqumu wa taq'ud. Peace be upon you when you stand up and when you sit down. So one interpretation of this part is that so there are two estates of the Imam, when he is standing and when he is sitting. But another deep understanding of this part of dua, which is a kind of salam, is that taqumu, standing, is referring to the uprising of the Imam. And taq'ud, it is referring to the time before the uprising of the Imam, that is the time of the major occultation. And again, it has message to us. It doesn't make any difference whether the Imam is sitting, like he's during the major occultation, or he's standing, he's doing his uprising. In both cases, he is our Imam.
All right. The concept gets clear that Imam is not Imam when he gets reappeared. Imam is like performing his duties even if he is in major occultation right now.
Exactly. And with that, let me refer to the famous narration of our Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family. It's been mentioned in both Shia and Sunni collections of hadith that Hassan and Hussein are the Imams.
All right.
Qama aw qa'ada, whether they are standing or sitting, whether one of them is doing uprising, referring to Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam.
All right.
It is because of the fact that at that time, it was the duty of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam to have his uprising.
All right.
Or whether he is standing, like coming to a peace treaty, referring to Imam al-Hassan.
Wow, so we just need to not concentrate only on the lexical meaning of the hadiths. We need to go behind some content, what the hadith is trying to say, some hidden meaning behind those words.
Yeah, unfortunately, especially when we refer to some narrations in non-Shia collections of hadith, they try to give a different picture out of Imam al-Hassan alayhi salam and Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam.
All right.
But as for the Shia, we believe in the fact that they are what we call it Nur and Wahid, the same light.
Yes.
So the conditions at the time of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam require that he come to a peace treaty imposed to him, of course, with Muawiyah. And the conditions at the time of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam required him to have that uprising.
Yes. So, Dr. Karimi, I'll be back on this session with you after a very short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned to IRIB English Radio.
I can feel your eyes like the sun shining behind the clouds. I need a morning to shatter this long night forever. I need a hero to stop this thousand-year-old
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. We're discussing about Baithawiyat. We are discussing about the du'as, and today we are discussing about the content of Ziyarat Ali Yasin. Yes, Dr. Karimi, you said that even if in the time of major occultation, Imam is carrying out his responsibilities.
Yeah, and there are some other salams in which we refer to other states of the Imam, like when he's saying his prayer, when he's going to ruku', bowing down and sajda, prostration, when he says different adhkar, like La ilaha illallah, Allahu Akbar, when he praises God, and different times, like in the morning and at night. Then we begin to talk about the different Islamic beliefs.
All right.
And maybe this part is the most important part of Ziyara al-Yasin, because in it, somehow we are repeating all the Islamic beliefs that we have. We begin by saying that we believe in oneness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We reject any partner for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Yes.
We witness to the prophethood of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his family. We refer to the fact that we love the Prophet and his progeny. We explicitly mention that we believe in the imamate of all the 12 imams, beginning with Imam Ali alayhi salam and ending with Imam Mahdi. May Allah hasten his reappearance. And then other Islamic beliefs.
Yes.
Now, like Dua will add here, we say that we do believe in the concept of raj'a or return. We have already talked about that, so I don't want to repeat.
Yes.
Also, there are many indications about the hereafter. We say that we believe in the concept of death, in the fact that Nakir and Munkar will come to us in the grave. Nakir and Munkar are those two angels which come to the people in the grave when they are buried and ask them about fundamental Islamic beliefs. According to some narrations, they are called Nakir and Munkar if they come to bad people like disbelievers. But for good people, for righteous people, for the believers, they are called Bashir and Mubashir. In Ziyara al-Yasin, we also witness that we believe in the hereafter, we believe in the concept of Sirat, which is called a kind of bridge over the hill. All the people need to pass on it.
Yes.
And if they pass, then they will go to the paradise. There are many explanations, whether it is symbolic or real. We are not going to talk about that. We talked about different concepts which are related to the Day of Judgment, like the scales, like the fact that our actions will be taken into account.
Yes.
The concept of paradise and hellfire. This is the second part of Ziyara al-Yasin. In the third part, somehow we refer to our connection and relation to Imam Mahdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance,
inshallah.
We say that, oh my Imam, whoever is opposing you, they would be wretched people, and those who follow you, they are happy people. Please bear witness that I love you and I hate your enemies. The truth is what you approve of, and the falsehood is what you disagree with.
These lines remind me of Ziyarat Ashura,
yeah,
as well.
Exactly. This is one of the most important part of this dua. According to some scholars, this is the peak of Ziyara al-Yasin.
Alright.
فَالْحَقُ مَا رَضِيتُمُ. Truth is what you are happy with.
Alright.
وَالْبَاطُلُ مَا سَخِطْتُمُ. Falsehood is what you are against, what you are angry with. وَالْمَعْرُوفُ مَا أَمَرْتُمْ بِهِ. The good action is what you order to. وَالْمُنْكَرُ مَا نَهِيتُمْ عَنْ. And the bad action is what you ask the people to be away from. So why do I call this part as one of the most important parts of the dua? And as I mentioned, some scholars believe that this part is the peak of Ziyara al-Yasin.
All right.
It is referring to the great status of the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt. If we want to know the truth, the truth is Imam Ali alayhi salam. As the Holy Prophet said, Al-Haqqu ma'ali wa aliyun ma'al-haq. If you want to know the criterion for the truth, the criterion is Imam. If you know the Imam, then whatever Imam believes in is the truth. Whatever Imam is ordering you, then this is the truth. If Imam is asking you to be away from a special actions, then this is the truth, whatever he says. So for us as the believers, فَالْحَقُّ مَا رَضِيتُمُ. The truth is what Imam is happy with. The truth is what Imam approves of. وَالْبَاطُلُ مَا سَخِطْتُمُ. And the falsehood is what the Imams are against that. As I mentioned, this is referring in one way to the famous narration of the Prophet that Al-Haqqu Ma'a Ali has been mentioned in different Shia and Sunni collections of hadith, like Al-Kafi by Sheikh Quraini, volume 1, page 294, and also in Mafatih Al-Ghayb by Fakhruddin Al-Razi, volume 1, page 100. During the major occultation, if we want to be with the truth, it requires us to be with the Imam. Let me also share one narration in this regard. According to some narrations, one of the big problems after the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is that some people who do not have enough ma'rifah, enough knowledge about the Imam, will leave the Imam, and this is very unfortunate. And they come to oppose the Imam with the Quran, something that happened at the time of Imam Ali alayhi salam. That some people, they claim that they believe in the religion of Islam. Some of them in the Battle of Siffin, they also raised the copies of the Quran, but they opposed the, what we call it, speaking Quran, that is the Imam of their time, Imam Ali alayhi salam. Khawarij, they initiated the war, the famous war of Nahrawan against the Imam of their time. And they were the people who were famous as righteous people.
Yes.
But the important point was that they did not have enough ma'rifah, enough knowledge about the Imam of the time. The same is true about some people after the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. This narration has been mentioned by Sheikh Nu'mani in his famous Al-Ghayba, page 297, also page 317. So according to some narrations, there are some people after the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam who believe that the uprising of the Imam and his aim are against the Quran. And that is why they object the Imam, they leave the Imam, and somehow they come to war against the Imam, to war
right.
with the Imam.
Right.
So this is very dangerous. And wow. as I mentioned, that is why فَالْحَقُّ مَا رَضِيْتُمُ is very important. It's very important for us to come to know that Imam is with the truth. Imam Ali alayhi salam is with the truth. And the same is true about all the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt.
Yes.
So if we come to know that this is Imam Mahdi, this is our 12th Imam,
yes.
then whatever he's telling is the
is
truth.
Is the truth, actually.
And he's the criterion for knowing the truth.
Yeah.
So it's, I think, in need of contemplation, and
yes.
we need to come to this firm knowledge that whatever Imam is telling us is the truth, and whatever is said by other people is, if it is against the Imam, is for sure the falsehood.
Exactly. So whatever the Imam is saying is the truth, because that's been something said by the Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him. And that was really a weird kind of claim people would be doing after the reappearance of Imam, like first waiting for his reappearance and then getting against him, getting some delusions and dilemmas between the truth and the false, and believing that false is the truth and getting rebellious against Imam. Alin shall explain all that with you in another session. Thank you so much for being with us.
Mournful is the earth, as heaven starts to cry. Water doubts its worth as lips begin to dry. Listen to the silence. It breaks with a sad goodbye. Amid the drums of war is a mother's lullaby. Hussein, Hussein, Hussein. Hussein, Hussein, Hussein. Hussein, Hussein, Hussein. I cry for you in pain. I cry for you. I cry for you in
pain. In the limelight.
The latest military exercise exacerbates the patriarchal and racialized defense cooperation between Washington and Tokyo. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written jointly by Kose Akibayashi and Suzuyo Katazato activist. This article is published under the heading "The Patriarchal and Militarized Impacts of RIMPAC on Okinawa and Japan." Stay tuned for more. In its Article 9, the Japanese Constitution, promulgated in 1946 under the U.S. post-war occupation, renounces war as a means of resolving international disputes and proscribes maintaining land, sea, and air forces. This article is widely supported by the Japanese people. To those in countries and areas in Asia that Japan invaded and colonized during the Asia-Pacific War, Article 9 is a pledge by the Japanese people not to repeat colonial and military violence. RIMPAC 2022 is exacerbating further the hostile environment in the region, imposing more burden on the people of Okinawa. Yet, in the early period of the Cold War, the U.S. occupation changed its course from disarming Japan to turning it into a bulwark against the communist bloc. Around the time of the Korean War, Japan started to rearm itself first with the National Police Reserve, which soon became the Japan Self-Defense Forces, JSDF. Despite the persistent argument by peace activists that the JSDF is a breach of Article 9, the Japanese government has won public support for the JSDF through decades of promoting the forces as a disaster rescue organization and an insistence on an exclusively defense-oriented policy. The JSDF have now grown to be one of the world's largest militaries. In addition to this fundamental contradiction concerning the possession of an armed force, the Japanese constitution encounters a profound problem because Article 9 was never implemented on Okinawa, the southernmost archipelago of the country that was directly occupied by the U.S. military from 1945 to 1972. Even after Okinawa's reversion to the Japanese administration, the U.S. military continued to be stationed in Okinawa, which consists of only 0.6% of the entire landmass of Japan, yet hosts about 70% of the U.S. military facilities in Japan. These Okinawan facilities have catered to the various needs of the U.S. military in waging wars in Asia and beyond. Meanwhile, for more than 7 decades, the U.S. military has violated the basic human rights, safety, and security of the people of Okinawa with virtual impunity. The U.S.-Japan military alliance has caused tremendous negative impacts on the people of the host community, including contamination of the soil and water by toxic materials, unbearable noise caused by military training, and sexual violence committed by the troops and other personnel, to name a few. The upgraded RIMPAC 2022, with the largest ever number of participating countries, reinforces the military ties between the United States and Japan. To this year's RIMPAC 2022, Japan Maritime Self-Defense Force is sending its largest vessel, JS Izumo, and other vessels and aircrafts, including JS Takanami, JS Kurisame, P-1 maritime patrol aircraft, and others, as well as about 1,000 troops. Although Izumo is categorized as a helicopter destroyer, it underwent modification in recent years to become effectively an aircraft carrier with increased interoperability with the U.S. military, and where fighter jets such as F-35B of the U.S. Marine Corps can land and launch. The JSDF units participating in RIMPAC 2022 are part of their annual Indo-Pacific deployment, which lasts for several months and involves other joint exercises and calls to various ports in the Indian Ocean and the Pacific. Under the strategy of open and free Indo-Pacific, a central framework of Japan's defense policies laid out in the most recent defense white paper, this is part of the intensification of the military alliance against China led by the U.S. in the Indo-Pacific region. This ideology of deterrence involving the competitive exhibit of coercive power is a deeply masculine and militarized idea. This patriarchal ideology and the structure of the security policies undermine the security and well-being of people, particularly those who are made vulnerable and deprived of their autonomy. As feminist peace activists or scholars have pointed out, these JSDF activists have already gone beyond the exclusively self-defense-oriented policy, yet public discussion on the issue is hardly found in Japan. It is partly because there is very little media coverage, and also because the negative impacts of reinforced militarization disproportionately affect only a small portion of the entire Japanese population, most notably the people of Okinawa, which constitutes a racist aspect of the military security of Japan and the U.S. The Japanese government is also moving forward with its plan to construct a new massive U.S. military facility in Henoko, which the people of Okinawa have long opposed and which even a conservative U.S. think tank believes won't be completed in a decade. Last year, it was revealed that the JSDF and the U.S. military made a secret agreement in 2015 to station the JSDF's amphibious unit at the Hanoko facility. This planned replacement of the U.S. Marine Corps Futenma Air Station has proven to be equipped with more functions than air-to-air station to become a staging area for display of U.S.-Japan deterrent power in the region around Taiwan against China. The JSDF has been slowly and carefully increasing and consolidating its presence in Okinawa, which has required overcoming a deep-seated antagonism that goes back to the Japanese Imperial Army's strategy during the last stage of the Asia-Pacific War to protect the emperor in Tokyo. By prolonging the ground battle in Okinawa, now the JSDF, as evident in the secret deal with the U.S. military, is gaining more of a foothold in and around Okinawa, particularly on the small remote islands of Miyakojima and Yonaguni, as it replaces the U.S. deterrent capabilities near the Taiwan Strait. Once again, Okinawa is being made the forefront of the military strategies of Japan and the U.S. The U.S. military stationed in Okinawa continues to be a source of insecurity for the people of Okinawa. PFOS and PFAS, toxic materials with possible carcinogenicity used for fire extinguishers by the U.S. military, was found outside the military bases and even in the drinking water. Troops have been arrested for drunk driving and crimes against the local population. Service members have committed sexual assaults. U.S. military aircraft dropped their parts and other materials in civilian residential areas. Stray munitions have damaged civilian homes. And these are not accidents, rather they represent a structural problem of militarism, which prioritizes the military activities and values and of a patriarchal and racialized defense alliance, which fans the flames of military competition. RIMPAC 2022 is exacerbating further the hostile environment in the region, imposing more burden on the people of Okinawa. Article 9 has become an even hollower provision of the Japan Constitution. RIMPAC is a giant step in the wrong direction for peace in the region.
This is A to Z, an introduction into Husseini lifestyle. Today's lesson, the lifestyle of Imam Hussein. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome everyone. You're listening to A to Z from the IRB English Radio, and I'm your host Hussein Hinzano. And today we're talking about the lifestyle of Al-Imam Al-Hussein alayhi salam. As we are talking about the lifestyle of Al-Imam Al-Hussein alayhi salam, I would like to point out on a few bits about the issue or the tragedy of Karbala. The tragedy of Karbala did not occur, you know, but for the fact that the Muslim community was stupefied and their path had deviated. The Muslim community was destroyed and their path had deviated. Many diseases of the manners and calamities had rendered their lives to become absolutely debased. They had seen such terrible events, such as the Saqifah event, such as the Shura event, the event of Shura, and the Battle of Siffin. These were one of those events that made these people feel terrible. They were so terrible to them, and it really affected them internally, you know, like mentally. In any case, the historical events surrounding Al-Imam Hussein alayhi salam are worth scholarly research and deep study. Now, without having any bias and completely refraining from the well-established practice that necessitates the concealment of the truth, there were many circumstances that compelled them to make the general deviated views in many aspects of life to be made opinionated. You know, this should be made a subject of research, because the history of Islam, by way of its subject and comprehensiveness, has not been properly researched. Rather, most of the researches have followed the well-established practice that is not beneficial to the society. So we need to study it very well and understand that what are the main issues that took place during the history of Islam that have effect up to our very today life.
Why is my heart set on fire when I hear your name?
As-salamu alayk, ya Aba Abdullah.
Welcome back, everyone. You're listening to A to Z from the IRB English Radio. I'm your host, Hussein Hinzano. We are talking about the lifestyle of Al-Imam Hussein, but we are trying to talk about a short history about the tragedy of Karbala. How did it occur? What were the effects that were gained out of this particular event? How important is this event to our today Islam? How has it affected the Islam religion up to this very day that we are living in? Now, there is no doubt there are some hidden aspects in the history of these events that historians have purposely concealed. It therefore becomes very necessary for us and for those researchers to mix the facts with doubtful reports and half-truths. You know, not all the reports at the time were true. Not all the reports at the time could be depended on. So that in this way, they may help the kingdoms that were powerful at the time. Now, it is incumbent for a researcher to find out the facts and reach to the truth. We are compelled to present those events and describe the actual matters, because they are the means to fully realize the truth behind the life and the martyrdom of Al-Imam Al-Hussein alayhi salam. These things are such that by their study, we could be able to clearly present the prevailing conditions and social thinking of that period in a new method of research. We need to study the history. We need to understand the history of the tragedy of Karbala in order for us to come to understand the personality of Al-Imam Al-Hussein alayhi salam. Thank you so much for listening. Until next episode, fi amanillah, wassalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of A to Z. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.com/EN/Call of Islam page, where you can find all our previous programs and many others as well. Until another episode and another lesson, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
But anyone stay here won't be left tomorrow. You can save yourself tonight and go. And deep sigh.
feel the air.
In the limelight.
Abramson of the Arms Control Association lamented the lack of political will in the Biden administration to finally close the door on the cluster munition sales and transfers, says Austin Allman Ryder in an article published under the heading, Democrats are squandering their chance to ban cluster bomb sales. Stay tuned for more. When cluster munitions are launched, they disperse into smaller bomblets that rain over the targeted area. While most of those bomblets explode, a considerable portion often do not. Much like landmines, those unexploded bomblets pose risks to civilians and non-military infrastructure for years after a conflict has ended. Under current policy, U.S. transfers of cluster bombs are allowed as long as the bomblets dispersed by the weapons explode at least 99% of the time, and purchasers agree to only use the munitions in non-civilian areas. Experts told Intercept that those restrictions have made a considerable difference to U.S. complicity in the ongoing use of cluster bombs, but fall far short of bringing the country in line with international standards. Over 100 countries have joined the Convention on Cluster Munitions, which bans the use and sale of the weapons outright. When that treaty was negotiated between 2007 and 2008, the U.S. did not participate, even as an observer. But the international pressure helped set the stage for the current restrictions. According to Jeff Abramson, a senior fellow at the Arms Control Association, today's restrictions have led to a massive depletion of the U.S. arsenal of cluster munitions over time. While sales of the munitions remain legal, the high standard on unexploded bomblets has increased the weapons' cost and lessened their desirability. As a result, he told Intercept, at this point, the U.S. is not really selling, transferring, or using cluster munitions. Rather than building on the reduction and progressing to an elimination, the ongoing reluctance to ban the weapons outright opens the door for future sales, Abrams warned. It also harms the U.S. ability to apply political pressure on governments that continue to use these weapons. The United States is weakened in its condemnation of countries by having poor policy and dangerous policy around cluster munitions, Abrams pointed out. The Bush-era policy was resuscitated following a brief regression in the early years of the Trump administration, but its inclusion this time around represents a surprising missed opportunity. Lee has been one of the only members of Congress to advocate consistently to rein in the U.S. war machine. As the Armed Services Committees and Appropriations Defense Subcommittees in both chambers have predictably failed to make headway on the issue, Lee's current powerful seat puts her in a unique and fleeting position to do so. By custom, appropriations bills originate in the House, so Lee's subcommittee is responsible for creating the starting position for negotiations. Should Democrats lose control over one or both chambers of Congress in November, as appears increasingly probable, Lee will likely be demoted to ranking member, and the party will lose its advantage in driving policy. The SFOPS bill includes long-standing language limiting the sale and availability of cluster munitions, including to ensure that concerns regarding unexploded ordnance and use against civilians are addressed. Arms sales are traditionally not in the committee's jurisdiction, but this provision was put in place to protect civilians against unexploded ordnance. A representative for Lee's office wrote in a statement to The Intercept, "Without the SFOPS language, there would not be any limitation on the provision of this equipment. However, the authorization of equipment provided overseas is a larger discussion with other stakeholders. Consistent with Chairwoman Lee's longstanding position of the use of such weapons, we continue to monitor closely U.S. government's use of these exceptions." Eric Sperling, the executive director of Just Foreign Policy and a former House staffer who worked on the issue, expressed surprise at the work produced by Lee's subcommittee. "She's always been a strong opponent of cluster bombs," he told Intercept. "So I'm surprised to hear that she or her team would want to keep an explicit exemption to allow the U.S. to transfer them in her own will." On the Senate side, where the filibuster enables Republicans to wield some leverage over the Congress, the corresponding subcommittee is chaired by Senator Chris Coons, a close ally of the Biden administration who has a history of deference to the demands of the Pentagon and the U.S. State Department. But the larger Appropriations Committee is chaired by Senator Patrick Leahy, who has a long history of advocacy against cluster munitions and landmines. Tim Racer, an advisor to Leahy and the Senate Appropriations Committee, told The Intercept that the Vermont Democrat maintains his unconditional opposition to the munitions. But Racer indicated that the U.S. Defense Department has opposed giving up the weapons, and the Pentagon opposition, coupled with the narrow divide in both chambers of Congress, currently makes more aggressive policy changes impossible. Abramson of the Arms Control Association lamented the lack of political will in the Biden administration to finally close the door on cluster munition sales and transfers.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
The following is the text of the speech delivered on June the 28th, 2022, by Imam Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, in a meeting with the head of the judiciary branch and a number of the top officials and employees of the judiciary. It is true that executive officers are effective, important agents, and they have certain powers. They have opinions about people and about cases. But the judiciary must act independently and not be influenced by their views. This is also one aspect. The other side of the issue is that these same officers sometimes have expert opinions, which are based on their research. These expert opinions should not be ignored. The judiciary should use these expert opinions, whether this is the police force, in the Ministry of Intelligence, or elsewhere. The officers who are present sometimes have professional, expert opinions. Pay attention to their opinions. Another issue is something that the officers often complain to us about. For example, they say that when they object that why hasn't a certain matter been dealt with, they are told that the matter has been dealt with. They are told, we gave it to the judiciary and the judiciary didn't do anything. So they ask the judiciary why they haven't done anything. They are told that a law about this case doesn't exist. But if you do not have a law about this matter, who should write that law? You must write it. Make a bill, write it. Give it to the parliament to approve it for you. This should not happen that an officer struggles, makes an effort, does something, and then he comes to the judiciary and is ignored by them due to the negligence of the judiciary or a lack of expertise on the part of the judge in that particular case. In such a situation, his effort will be wasted. So this is the sixth point. A comprehensive approach of the relationship between the judiciary and the officers is needed.
دنیای اسلام یک نسخه امروز دارد و اون اتحاد.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
The seventh point I would like to make is the issue of the psychological security of the people. This is a right of the people that I said I would talk about. The people have a right to psychological security. What does psychological security mean? It means every day a rumor, a lie, or a frightening statement should not be spread to people's minds. Only newspapers were doing such things until yesterday. Now the internet is doing this too. Once in a while, every few days, or sometimes every few hours, a rumor, a lie, or something bad is said by a specific person or an unknown person, and this is published on the internet. These statements worry people and ruin their minds. Some people tell a lie, or they spread a rumor. Well, the people will no longer have psychological security in such a situation. One of the duties of the judiciary is to deal with these instances. Of course, I have heard people say that we do not have a law about this. First of all, the existing laws can be used about this. And based on these laws, the related ruling can be reached. But if you do not have a law for a certain situation, quickly make a law. Of course, sometimes the judiciary itself is the source of some of this news. Sometimes a member of the judiciary mentions something about a person or organization, and his statements affect public opinion.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Said Puraza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Said Aminolemi, Kabul.
Shahanabad, Indian administered Kashmir.
Around the world with reporters.
Iran's defense ministry has held an exhibition on its capabilities in knowledge-based production and economy. The event covers such fields as transportation, health and medical equipment, security, energy, information and communication technology, cyberspace, construction and mining, industry, petrochemicals, food security and agriculture, as well as household appliances, electronic parts and geographic data and information. In general, 1,100 products in various fields have been put on display at the exhibition.
The ministry's management team has been cooperating with more than 6,000 knowledge-based companies. The localization of products, expanding in-depth knowledge and technology, and creating synergy among the relevant institutions are on the ministry's agenda. The Defense Ministry is responsible for empowering and upgrading Iran's defense industry capabilities while using its knowledge to contribute to production of non-military products.
Iran has repeatedly voiced its readiness to provide advanced scientific and military technologies to friendly and neighboring states. Because it has already achieved self-sufficiency and scientific capabilities in the field of military power and manufacturing state-of-the-art, weaponry.
Holding such exhibitions will provide an opportunity to learn more about the potential and capacities of the private, knowledge-based companies and make use of their potentials for defense-related productions.
Meanwhile, Iran's defense minister has announced that in the coming days, his ministry would unveil a series of new defensive achievements.
According to Iranian officials, as a result of cooperation between Iran's defense ministry and knowledge-based companies, the capacity of the ministry for production has increased by over 20 times in the past couple of years. Salman Kujuri, Tehran.
Leading analysts gathered in Seoul, South Korea, and remotely from the United States to discuss North Korea's nuclear weapons program and the potential crisis should Pyongyang conduct a seventh nuclear test. Some admitted past strategies had failed and argued that North Korea's security concerns needed more attention and consideration.
We need to somehow address DPRK's strong motives for going nuclear. But what we did against DPRK was only strengthening DPRK's incentives to go nuclear.
North Korea suspended its nuclear and long-range missile testing following a 2018 summit between leader Kim Jong-un and former U.S. President Donald Trump. Now, years later, the U.S.-led sanctions Pyongyang had hoped to see removed remain in place. The discussion of North Korea's nuclear program comes as new South Korean President Yoon Suk-yeol implements a more hardline approach to Pyongyang. President Yoon has called for the South's military to develop preemptive strike capabilities against the North as part of a so-called kill chain military strategy. President Yoon has also moved to restart suspended large-scale joint military exercises with the U.S., a move that Pyongyang has previously viewed as a provocation of war. The drills are scheduled to take place later this month. Meanwhile, many analysts believe such an approach will lead to greater tension.
The only way to address the risks of accident, misperception, or miscalculation is to try to manage deterrence through risk reduction. Limitations on military exercises, cessation of missile testing, force exclusion zones around the DMZ, sort of a mix of steps that both North Korea and South Korea and the United States would take in the conventional and strategic areas.
Experts also suggest a failure to reduce risks may encourage both South Korea and Japan to develop nuclear weapons themselves.